Now, I have a confession to make. I'm video game challenged. The other day I was watching John show me a game that I've been interested in for a very long time. It's called Cuphead. I don't know if you've heard of it. There's a lot of buzz about this game for the past few years. It was delayed for a couple years. It's a Canadian game, actually, or developed in Canada. What makes it unique is that all the graphics were done in the 1930s, obviously, or done in that style, I should say. So it's kind of like transporting yourself back into an old cartoon that you might have seen on television if you're similar to my age. There's something charming about this period of the golden age of animation. And as I watched John play, though, the first thing that came to my mind is, Grant, you haven't got a chance. Don't even try playing this game. It's just going to end badly. So perhaps it's because I didn't grow up playing video games. Maybe it's just I don't really care anymore about games. But I don't really recall ever finishing a game that I've ever attempted to play. I haven't played games for years, but you know, maybe there was one or two of them that I got further than the others, but I generally lose patience and I lose interest long before I'm ever able to finish the game. And any games I've ever played with my boys has always ended with a boost to their self-esteem and a blow to mine. You know, it's indeed humbling when you're outmaneuvered by a 9 or a 10-year-old and left bleeding and broken in the fringes of an uncaring virtual world. The word game over still sends a shiver down my spine and brings a tear to my eye. You know, I would like to think the only area of my life in which I'm challenged is in video games, but that's not the case. I'm mechanically challenged. I have more than once put things together backwards or upside down or inside out. There's even been times when I've resorted to looking at the instructions. Please don't mock me. I'm also observationally challenged. Not only does it take me a long time to notice changes, if ever, but I often can't find something even though I'm looking right at it. But on a much more significant point, I must admit that I'm also spiritually challenged. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it isn't that I'm not a student of the Word, and it isn't that I lack spiritual interest or that I'm not invested in the spiritual disciplines. The reason I'm spiritually challenged is that I'm like the Grinch. I have a heart that's three sizes too small. Now, this may raise a question. You may be thinking, Grant, how exactly did you come to this conclusion? I mean, I know your heart, and I wouldn't say there was any more than maybe 1.5 times too small. So what methodology did you use to conclude that you're spiritually challenged? Well, it really just took one thing, a study of the New Testament and what it says about love. And when I say a study on love, I don't mean a study of God's love for us. It's more about the way that we're to love one another. A look at the one another passages in the New Testament reveals a rich and compelling body of teaching on the subject. You know, time does not allow us to go through all the passages, but let me just give you a quick sample. From John's Gospel, Jesus declares, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple, if you love one another." Now, as I consider this one passage, I wonder, would anyone be able to recognize me as an obvious disciple of Christ? You know, by the quality and the visibility of the love I consistently exhibit to the body of Christ. Now, maybe if they looked at the way I love my wife and my kids, or my friends in the body. But what about how I love those who are part of the body that have hurt me, or that I don't understand, or that rub me the wrong way? You know, after all, loving the hard to love must be the kind of love that Jesus is speaking about in this passage, because there's nothing remarkable or noteworthy about loving your friends and your family. The new command is to love one another as Christ has loved us. That means love for enemies. That means sacrificial love. That means love that puts others above our own needs, the needs of others above our own, including the needs for others to be forgiven and to be restored to meaningful relationships with us. That's why Paul states in Romans 12, you knew I'd come to Romans again, Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And in Romans 13, he goes on to say this compelling verse: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Wow. You know, after all the Christmas spending, some of us might be for a bit of a shock when we open up our credit card bills. Hopefully most of us will be able to take care of that debt quickly and efficiently. But the debt of love for one another can never be repaid. No matter how much time and effort you and I invest in paying it, the debt remains because we can never repay the love that we've received through Christ. In Colossians, Paul writes, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. To forgive as the Lord forgives us. It's very much connected to loving the way that Jesus has loved us. Jesus' love is expressed in the offering of forgiveness that His sacrifice provides. Now, that's just a few of the passages about loving one another. And as you look at the full weight of the New Testament's teaching on the subject, it's a very humbling experience. And it left me under the conviction that I was spiritually challenged. I have not exhibited the desire or the ability or the capacity to love as Christ has loved me. What about you? Do you join me in being likewise spiritually challenged? Can we start a support group this morning for the spiritually challenged? In his first letter, John is fixated on the idea of loving one another. In fact, he insists that if we don't love, we don't really know God. As we've already seen in the passages we looked at, Paul, who's never been a poster boy for being warm and fuzzy, has all kinds of things to say about loving one another. He's equally obsessed with loving one another. And it all goes back to the new command that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus underlines, he emphasizes, he ties in a bow the command to love one another with his kind of love. In other words, loving like Christ is the necessary, expected characteristic of the Christian life. It's not an option. In fact, Jesus calls it the identifying marker of being one of his followers. This isn't something we can ignore or disregard. It's a fundamental core issue. And then we have 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he tells them that with all of their giftedness, they lacked nothing in the gifts, but they didn't have love. And if they didn't have love, they really didn't have anything. He says, the gift of tongues is just a loud, annoying, attention-getting noise without love. And the gifts of prophecy or of knowledge or of mountain-shaking faith are all nothing without the expression of love for one another. Actually, he doesn't say these gifts are nothing without love for one another. What he says is that even if he has all of these gifts, he himself is nothing without love for one another. In fact, Paul says that if you give all your money to the homeless shelter, if you don't have love, you gain nothing. In fact, if you die a martyr's death, if you give yourself to the flames and you don't have love, you gain nothing. And the nothing you gain is on the day of judgment when you stand before God. How can that be? It's because motivation is everything. And if we're not motivated to love one another, then neither have we been changed by God's love for us. Basically, what Paul's saying is that there's no such thing as a Christian activity without it being expressed in loving one another. More to the point, Paul's saying, being a Christian is loving one another. And if we don't love one another, then neither are we showing evidence that we're followers of Christ. It's startling how black and white Jesus and Paul and John and Peter and the writer of Hebrews are. Basically, the whole New Testament. You know, they all recognize that loving one another is the identifying marker of being a Christian, of being a Christ follower. Let that truth settle down into our bones, just like the cold this morning. When we let it do that, we can't help but see ourselves as spiritually challenged. We should feel an ache. And we can't help to wonder what we can do about it. Well, one of the things that helps is knowing that when Paul talks about love, he's not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings. He's talking about an act of the will. We've recently discussed this when we were in Romans 12. You know, this is agape love he's talking about. It's a love that is not a feeling, it's a choice, or better said, it's a mindset in which you determine that you will seek the very best for another person, regardless of whether they're your family or your friends or even your foe. A choice to love that seeks the very best for another person sounds a bit more helpful than bubbling over with affection for everyone. But still, what does the mindset that seeks the very best for another person look like? Paul spells that out in the second section of 1 Corinthians. Beginning with verse 4, we read, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no records of being wronged." You know, most of these things are straightforward to understand. You know, even if they aren't straightforward to practice. But let's take a moment and focus in on the last part of verse 5. Love keeps no records of being wronged. Paul's using an accountant's word here. When a bookkeeper puts something into the books, they're keeping an account of it in order to make sure that it's paid. So when Paul says love keeps no records of being wronged, he means when evil is done to us, we don't keep it in the books. In fact, we don't even mark it down. We keep no record of it. There's nothing we can refer back to. Nothing we can point to and build a case against. Love is completely unlike Santa. Love does not make a list and check it twice. Love is not looking to find out who's naughty or nice. You know, if I look at Paul's list, I can admit that I have a problem with pride and jealousy, depending on the circumstances. I'm a bit better at being kind and not being rude, unless I'm in traffic. But then my abilities dip a bit when we get to wanting my own way. And it stays down with the irritability factor, but I chalk that up to just being old and grumpy. So if I rate myself on Paul's love one another scale, I would be running at maybe a 3 or 4 on a good day, maybe a 5 or 6. But then we get to the record-keeping thing. And that's where my love one another rating kind of takes a dive. You see, the fact is that in our lifetimes, we all have lots of opportunities to be wronged by others. We don't even have to look for it to happen. We live in a fallen world in the midst of a corrupt society. Your present reality is that you're broken and spiritually challenged, and so is the person sitting next to you. And because of this, people, including Christians, do all kinds of unpredictable, hurtful, confusing, and terrible things. Chances are that you've been lied to. Most likely someone you trusted has gossiped about you. It doesn't matter if the gossip's true or not. Even if it's not true, the damage has been done and people's opinions have changed about you, even if they would prefer that they weren't. Your spouse or your child might say something to you that cuts so deep that you can't possibly see how the wound will heal. A co-worker or a boss may have taken credit for your work or used manipulation or intimidation to get what they want from you. On and on it goes. We all have more than enough wrongs to record. We all have lots of opportunities to either nurse hatred or erase any records of wrongs and instead love. Someone once said of Pope Pius IV, "He never forgets a slight done to him, and that was his fundamental weakness. He might appear to bury the hatchet, but he always marked where the hatchet was buried." The great preacher Haddon Robinson once shared this story. He said, "I was in a home for dinner after a Sunday service. The folks I was eating with let me know that they came to church that night because I was preaching, but that they didn't ordinarily go to church. They told me that an elder in that church had once done them an injustice." And the wife spelled out in detail what he had done. Anything she missed, the husband filled in. I then discovered that the whole thing had happened 10 years earlier. For 10 years, they had been keeping an account of the evil that was done. For 10 years, it soured their spirits, and they had no statute of limitations. It's a sad story, but it isn't one that I'm unfamiliar with. In fact, it's a common story, far too common. And one thing this life gives us is many chances to deal with people who have hurt us. It's inevitable. There's a good chance that you might be thinking of someone right now that's hurt you. Paul says that when someone hurts you, if you're really expressing God's love, you won't keep accounts of the wrongs that they've done. But the question is this: how do you get this kind of love into your life? What's the process do you use? What are the steps to make a gain in this area? Well, first of all, make it a habit to forget. Make it a habit to forget. In God's strength, make it a habit to forget. And what do I mean by that? Some of us are already pretty good at forgetting in general. But what I'm talking about is purposely forgetting when you've been hurt or slighted. How do you remember things? How do you memorize scripture, for example? How do you memorize the periodic table or your times tables when you were a kid? How do you learn how to spell the words that you're going to have on your spelling test this week? You go over and over and over them in your mind. You write them down again and again. You repeat them until you have them stuck in your brain, at least until the test is over. I heard somewhere this week about a family that goes out for supper on Christmas Eve every year to a Chinese restaurant, and they recite the entire A Christmas Story movie. From beginning to end. Lots of people have the original Star Wars movie memorized. How can they do that? Repetition. It's how we remember things. It's how our brain works. Unfortunately, when we've been hurt, we tend to respond by replaying that hurt over and over in our heads. That only increases our hurt and our anger and makes it more difficult to forget. Sometimes we even fantasize about what we should have said or what we could have said. Maybe we even think of ways that we could get back at them, even if we really don't intend to do anything about it. We obsess, we stew, we linger, and all the while we're actually embedding the record of the wrong deep into our brains. We're memorizing the wrongs so that we can recite them anytime we want. That's the natural response. But Paul tells us to keep no record. So we shouldn't seek to put the hurt, we should seek to put the hurt out of our minds every time it comes up. We should pray through the pain every time we start to remember. We should ask for God's help in forgetting, and we should purposely push such thoughts away, refusing to hold on to them. William Shankster, a preacher in the last century, was working on some Christmas cards while his friend was waiting for him. And when Shankster was finished up, his friends glanced through the cards, and he came to one addressed to a man who had recently publicly berated him and attacked him. And the friend said to Shankster, "You're not sending this guy a card, are you? Remember what he did to you at that meeting?" Shankster replied, "Yes, but I remembered to forget." And he mailed the card. We need to remember to forget. We need to be intentional. You can, by the grace of God and by His power, determine that you're not going to bring up old hurts. You can, by personal principle, refuse to bring up hurts that are not connected to the present, to the situation. Don't mention them, and if you've promised yourself you will never mention them, then you really have no reason to remember them again, do you? Of course, this also means that you need to deal with the hurts and the pains as they happen. We must work things out. In Ephesians, Paul warns us not to let the sun go down on our anger, because that gives the devil a foothold. It gives him a foundation from which to work. We need to approach one another and work at overcoming our conflicts. You know, often we remember what people hurt. You know, we remember when people hurt us because we never confront the person who has hurt us in the first place. It's far easier to forget a resolved issue than it is to let go of an unresolved issue. The second thing we need to do is we need to learn how to give it to God. You know, if there's vengeance to be had, remind yourself that the vengeance isn't yours, it's God's, so let Him handle it. We recently went over this in Romans 12 when Paul wrote, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" If anyone's going to keep a record of wrongs, let it be Yahweh. Let Him be the record keeper and the bill collector. In one of the churches I served, the preacher who served there with the congregation for over 20 years had left the congregation and stayed in the community, very small community, about 1,000 people, maybe not even that, and he started another church. Meanwhile, the congregation gave him the manse, the church house, and the property as a recognition of his many years of service. Meanwhile, the preacher went around the small town bad-mouthing the leadership of the church, talking about how terrible they were, what a slap in the face that was. But the elders never publicly responded. They never said anything in their defense. They never bad-mouthed the former preacher. They remained silent. They let God handle the situation. Were they ever vindicated? I think the community knew what was going on. But that's really not the point. The point is, when we leave things with God, we can choose to forget and to move on with our lives. Finally, in order to love one another, we need to remember how God forgave us. In Hebrews 8, the writer quotes one of God's declarations from the Old Testament. In it, God says, "I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Notice the contrast here. God's response is really the opposite of our own. God forgets what we remember, and He remembers what we forget. The psalmist declares, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions from us." Notice that God doesn't say, "as far as the north is from the south." Instead, He says, "as far as the east is from the west." Why? Well, if you go north long enough, eventually you start heading south. And if you start heading south, eventually you're going to start heading north. But if you go east, you're never going to bump into going west. And if you're going west, you're never going to trip over going east. If you go east, you continue to go east. If you go west, you continue to go west. God has so removed our sins that we're never going to bump into them again. They're gone. You know, some of us might be hoarders and not even know it. You know, we may collect the sins of others to the point that we can't help but bumping into them and tripping over them until we're completely incapable of loving one another. Perhaps part of our problem is that we really don't believe that God has removed our sins so far that they can never be retrieved again. And maybe we have a hard time believing that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we don't believe that, if we don't believe that we've been completely forgiven, we'll find it infinitely harder to forgive others. If we understand that we, by the grace of God, by the loving sacrifice of Christ, have been completely forgiven and our sins are remembered no more, then we can't help but try to do the very same thing for each other and ask God to help us to do that. Another problem we might have is that we somehow believe that we're the victim, but never the victimizer. And we keep records of wrongs that others have done, but somehow we have no recollections of any of the wrongs that we've done to others. Or in the very least, our wrongs to others are never quite as wrong as the wrongs others have done to us. Of course, that's erroneous bookkeeping at its worst. Regardless of our relative goodness and our ability to honestly and fairly quantify the hurt we have inflicted versus the hurt we've incurred, the point is, we've sinned enough against God that Jesus had to die for our sins. And when you put that figure in your record of accounts, there's really nothing else you can put on the other side that's going to measure up to what we've been forgiven and the cost that it's taken for that forgiveness. And that's the very point of Jesus' parable in the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Read it today when you get home and think about it and pray about it. What we owe God can never be compared to what others owe us. And that's the point. Alfred Lord Tennyson said of Archbishop Cranmer, "To do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love." I want that to be true of me. I want it to be true of you. And we're better at it than we think we are. Because the spirit of love lives in us if we have placed our trust in Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you don't reset your phone once in a while, by turning it off, your phone starts to go wacky. Or if you don't reboot your computer for a long time, it'll probably slow down and freeze up at some point. Allowing things to stay in active memory for a long time starts to compromise our effectiveness. We all need to be reset from time to time. The New Year's a great time to reset. Whatever it is that you have a record of, reset it, let it go. Have you ever noticed that when a computer crashes, you lose what's ever in the memory at the time, and unless you saved it? I pray that we can all lose the things that God wants us to let go of, and to remember the things that God wants us to remember. We're all spiritually challenged, particularly when it comes to loving one another as Christ has loved us. But there's no more important characteristic for us to be concerned about and work towards than loving one another. This is what identifies us as His children, as His family, as His people, as His followers. Whatever spreadsheet of wrongs you're keeping, delete it. Write over it by making a habit to forget, by leaving the record keeping to God, and by focusing on the greatness of God's forgiveness towards you as you came to Christ. If anyone's been on your mind throughout this message, make it a point to erase that record from your books today. If you need to talk to them to straighten things out, go ahead and do it. start the new year with a new start, and the only way to have a new start is to, with God's help, let go of the past. Admit you're spiritually challenged and ask for God's help and His forgiveness.